Heavenly Father, we just pray in the name of Jesus, God, that your word, your sword, may pierce our hearts this morning. We ask you, O God, just to come and just to present yourself with us, Lord, as we come around your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. How many left-handed people do we have in the service this morning? Oh, quite a few. I didn't think there'd be that many. So, that's me included.
Can I just say something?
Oh.
Even my little grandson.
Okay. I think from now on, it's only the left-handed people who get custard creams after the service, okay? The rest of you can just put up with dry, boring digestives. Or maybe some cake. We'll have some cake one Sunday. But anyway, that's what I wanted to preach about. And there's a gentleman in the Bible called Ehud who was a left-handed man. And I want to talk about this man today as the word of the Lord to us. And I trust it'll be an encouragement not only to those who are left-handed, but those who are right-handed. Anyone here who is ambidextrous? Oh, there's two people, three people, four people. Do you know what? I'd give my right arm to be ambidextrous. So anyway, we have some really talented folk, don't we, in the meeting today? So I didn't know that. That means you can write with both hands, does it, Peter? You can do. Yes. Okay, yes. Okay, yeah. Now, I write with my left hand, but if I play tennis, I use my right hand. If I play the guitar, right-handed, but it's only writing that's left-handed. So I don't know where that leaves me, sort of as a bit of an oddity, I'm sure, but it's a strange thing. So we're going to come to the word of the Lord, Judges chapter 3. And this is the story of Ehud. Now, as we look at the book of Judges, we need to understand the context of how the period of the Judges fits in with Old Testament history. We have the book of Genesis, obviously. So the first period post chapter 12 is what is known as the patriarchal period, where we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob then becomes the father of the 12, who later become Israel, who finally, after 40 years in the wilderness, inherit the land of promise. And that brings in the period of what you could describe as heroic leaders, especially Joshua. But then after Joshua, we have the period of the judges, of which there were 12. Then after that, from the judges, Samuel was the transitional leader who kind of was very much instrumental in moving from the period of the judges through to the period of the kings, of which we have Saul being the first, and then David, and then Solomon, and then obviously the kingdom divides, and then the kingship really comes to an end with the exile of both northern and southern kingdoms at different times in history. And then after Israel comes back from exile, it's very much more the period of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and the prophets Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi. So obviously the period of the judges, very much an interesting period. And we need to read the word of the Lord here today just to get the context of what I wanted to share with you. So this is what it says in Judges 3, reading from verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, which is Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute,
he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the port. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Syriah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Here we have this incredible story of how God used someone who, in the eyes of Israel, certainly within society and culture, being left-handed was not highly esteemed. In fact, very often within Israeli culture, left-handedness was seen as a weakness, a frailty. But God used someone to do something incredible, someone who was seen as a weak person in the eyes of society. But God used such a person to bring deliverance and freedom and peace to the nation of Israel for a period of 80 years. One of the longest reigns of any judge was that of Ehud. But what is remarkable about this story is that it captures something of this, what you could describe as a fivefold cycle that is interwoven into the story of the book of Judges. This story, as we've read in the scriptures here today, begins with sin. What does the Bible say? It says, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, over them." This is the tragedy of Israel's history. Despite all that God had done to them, despite all that God had done for them, despite that all that God had done in them and through them, they still went on this cycle of endless repetition, which was to sin in the light of the overwhelming sense of God's presence, his purpose, his will. Despite his provision over their lives, they got caught up in this endless, infinite loop, as it were, of sin. And that was the position that Israel found themselves in. Not just on one occasion, but you find if you read the book of Judges, time and time again, we have this repetitious sense of disobedience in the life of the nation. Despite the fact that God had delivered them, raised up a leader, they still went back to their old ways. Now, why was that? Why did Israel not learn the lesson? Well, for the same reason that very often we don't learn the lesson. God blesses us, he helps us, he strengthens us, he saves us, and yet still we get cut and we get torn and we get broken by the things that work against us. Very often the things that we allow to work against us. Despite God's amazing grace, we still persist in doing things that we know do not please the Lord. And when we talk about sin, there are two kinds of sin, aren't there? First of all, there are sins of commission, which represents the bad things that we do. And then there are sins of omission, which are the good things that we don't do. And both are sinful in the eyes of the Lord. We tend to think that sin is all about wrongdoing. But actually, withholding when you have the power to help is also a sin. And we need to recognize that. But thanks be unto the Lord. The Lord ultimately delivered Israel and has delivered us from this cycle of endless disobedience. And it just goes to show, doesn't it, that Israel in and of themselves had no power to overcome their own sin. Even though they had the law of God, even though God had promised them things and sent his word to them, they still failed to break the cycle. So what did God do? He sent his son. How did God intervene? He knew that they were powerless to stand against sin. And as the Bible says in the book of Romans, what the law failed to do in bringing righteousness, God did by sending his son. It would take a king deliverer to come and rescue Israel, as indeed to rescue us. You cannot save yourself. Left to your own devices, it's a lifestyle of sin. Rebelliousness against God. But it takes someone to come in, doesn't it? You can't do it yourself. We're saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. So here we have Israel caught again. Caught again in their sinfulness. They did evil in the eyes of the law. And of the Lord. Now the consequences of this are very clear. The result of their sinfulness is that the Israelites were subject to King Eglon, the Moabite ruler, for 18 years. God allowed the enemies of Israel to triumph over them. Even though they were the covenant community, as it were, even though Israel was God's precious prize, and a priesthood, and a unique company of people, even though God saw them as his family, sin carries consequences. Your sin shall find you out, sooner or later. Unless, of course, we come to the Lord in faith, and we confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is able to do that. So there's hope, isn't there? We have a choice here today. Either we conquer our sins by faith in Christ, or our sins conquer us. It's as simple as that. And that's what Israel found. On more than one occasion, they found themselves, read the book of Judges, and this cycle of sin leading to servitude was something that was an integral part of Israel's experience. The cycle had to be broken. So the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So what does then the Bible say? Well, along comes a saviour. It says here, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Now, interestingly enough, the word Benjamin means son of the right hand. And yet Ehud was left-handed. He didn't quite fit into the family tradition, did he? He was a bit of an oddbod, a bit of a different person. But God loves to use oddbods. He loves to use people who society sees as outsiders, different. We don't conform, we don't fit in. And God loves to do that. And as I've said up to now, to be left-handed in Israeli culture, certainly in these days, was often seen as a sign of weakness in that culture. On the other hand, to be right-handed was a sign of strength and courage and maturity. And the Bible is full of examples of this. For example, of the Lord, it says in Psalms 118, Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. We have another scripture in Colossians 3 and verse 1 that says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Here's another scripture in Acts 3 and verse 7, speaking of one of the first miracles recorded. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. That's at the beautiful gate, Peter, James, and John. So the right hand was seen as a place of strength, whereas the left hand, certainly in Israeli culture, was seen as a sign of weakness. It's remarkable how the word of the Lord sees this. Because as it says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So what are the lessons we're drawing from here today? The lessons are very simple. Let me ask a question. Let me make a statement here today. If you have ever been overlooked, underestimated, or told you weren't good enough, you are in good company. Throughout Scripture, God delights in using what the world calls foolish or weak to accomplish his greatest victories. Do you believe that this morning? God confounds the wise by using that which is weak and frail. Why does he do that? Because when he uses something that's weak and frail, the person who is used doesn't get the glory. The glory goes to God. But if he raises up people who are strong in their own might, they're intellectual, they're very sharp, they're very courageous, and it's all self-centeredness, then the glory goes to them. And God is bypassed. But God loves to take the things that the world despises to draw shame on what is the wisdom of the world. The cross represents the foolishness of God. In the eyes of the Greek, it's foolishness. In the eyes of the Jew, the cross is a stumbling stone. In the eyes of the world, the cross doesn't make sense, does it? But God takes that which is deemed foolish in the eyes of the world, and he uses it as a means to deliver the world from itself. Let's just think about a few people in the Bible. Noah building an ark when it had never rained. He did something that had never done before in order to prepare for something that had never happened before. How foolish would it have seemed in the days of Noah? Building a boat. It had never rained. Can you imagine the scorn and the ridicule? But Noah was a preacher of righteousness. His sermons were not only what he said, but also in what he did. He built something for the saving of his family, for the salvation of his household. How foolish it would have seemed in those days for this boat to be built, and it took 120 years for that to happen. But those who ridiculed and mocked, suddenly their ridicule was turned to shame. And what they thought as something that was silly and crazy turned into their tears. The foolishness in how the world sees it, God's purpose, is seen as foolish. You, in the eyes of the world, are seen as foolish. But we're not charged and we're not judged by what the world thinks of us. We are charged and we are judged by what God says about us. What about David, a shepherd boy, defeating Goliath with a sling and a stone? Who'd have thought it? Didn't he even have a suit of armor? Saul wanted to give David his armor, but it was too big. But God didn't need earthly protection. David didn't need that. God had a plan. The disciples, untrained fishermen, northerners as it were, preaching the gospel that turned the world upside down. God used these frail men. They weren't learned. They weren't PhDs. They weren't from the rabbinic school of Jerusalem. They were just normal, untrained individuals. But in the book of Acts, they were noted, and it was said of them that they had been with Jesus. God took the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. To human eyes, it looked foolish, but to God, it was perfect. And the ultimate example we have of this is the cross itself. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us it is the power of God. Who would think salvation could come through a crucified man, humiliated and rejected, broken, dying and bleeding? Who would have thought that God would redeem the world unto himself through a lamb that was slain? But that's exactly what he did. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Yet the foolishness of the cross brought eternal life, defeating sin and death once and for all. So our weakness becomes the portal for God's strength to be made perfect. God doesn't ask us to be impressive. He asks us to be available. What you think is not enough may be exactly what God uses to bring breakthrough. When the world calls you foolish for your faith, God calls you chosen. He calls you blessed. He calls you saved. He calls you his family. So this is how the story of the Bible unfolds. God raised up this man. His name was Ehud. Which then brings us on to what Ehud did. He brought salvation to the nation of Israel. Now, what we read of in the story is something quite remarkable. Let's just go back there, shall we? It talks about the fact that now Ehud had a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Now, so obviously, if it's on his right thigh, then that would point to the fact that he was right-handed. So anyone who would have seen him would have thought his sword is on his right side, therefore he must be right-handed. What they didn't understand is that he wasn't right-handed, he was left-handed. So no one would have thought that there was a threat, because as long as the right hand was visible, then the sword was still in its sheath. But this man had a different plan, as often is the case. God has a different plan to what men think and to what we expect. And what happened was, a chance encounter came, the word of the Lord came to this king, and this left-handed man pulled out his sword from the right side and plunged the double-edged sword into this man, to the point that even the handle went in and came out the other side. The blade stuck out of his back. An incredible occasion. How God uses people in different ways. We should never despise the day of small things. We should only despise the day of small thinking. There's a difference, isn't there? We need to be people who dream big dreams for God. Despite what we see as our frailty and our weakness, but I want us to understand today that very often, where your pain is, or what is perceived as weakness, actually therein lies your purpose. The very thing that very often you consider weakness actually is the thing that God's going to use. That doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't grow and learn and mature and become better at what we do and apply ourselves in discipline. But like Paul says, he says, I boast in those things that make me look weak. I boast in those things that make me look frail. And 2 Corinthians is full of Paul boasting not in his triumphs, but rather in his trials. What he drew upon was the things that made him look weak. Now, the reason why he had to do that in 2 Corinthians is that there were many who were calling attention to Paul's ministry and accusing him of being a big shot with a big mouth, with no authority, no mandate, an apostle who should not be going around the churches. They were trying to undermine his ministry. Now, Paul could have said, yeah, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm called of God. I bumped into Jesus on the road to Damascus. I'm this and I'm that. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He talked about the things that made him look weak. Shipwrecks, beatings, floggings, imprisonments. Why did he do that? So that God's strength might be made perfect in weakness. He did it to confound his accusers. He did it in order to say, look, I am who I am. I'm not a super apostle as some are, but my ministry is incarnated into a life of suffering, and that is for your glory and God's purpose. I go through the things that I go through because in my weakness, the strength of God is made perfect. Now that is totally contradictory to what the world says, doesn't it? What the world looks for is strength, courage, vision, success, personality, charisma, all of these things. But God says, look, in your weakness, the strength of God is made perfect. Why? Because we have to trust in God. When we're strong in something, we tend to be self-reliant. When we're strong in something, we live by our own strength and rules. But if we know that we are weak, then we know we have to depend upon God. We have to look to Him. We have to put our trust in Him. Because it's only God who can work through us. If we're all strong and capable and independent, then that's when we fall. Actually, when it comes to failure, very often where people fail is not in their area of weakness, it's very often in their area of strength. Why? Because we don't protect our strengths, because we are self-reliant in that area. So we become complacent. But in our weaknesses, we know we have to trust God. So what areas today in your life do you consider to be a weakness? Well, maybe in those areas. I'm not talking about susceptibility to sin and things of that nature. I'm talking about the things that you think, well, I'm not really good enough for that. I don't really have the capacity and the ability for that. Maybe that's the area where God wants to work. Maybe that's what God wants to use. Maybe you become this left-handed man that God raises up who really shouldn't have had the task to do what he did. But God says, I've got a plan for this man because he doesn't quite fit in. Ehud was God's means of deliverance. Ehud rallied Israel with the trumpet and declared, follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies into your hand. And Israel struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all strong warriors. Not one single man remained. That's what God does when we yield to him that which we see as vulnerable and weak. And that's what we've got to do. That's what Paul did. Yes, he wrestled for a while, this thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul pleaded on three occasions, Lord, take this away. Three times God said, no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. Three times Paul prayed that this messenger of Satan, which is what it was, would be removed. But God says, no, you need my grace. Sometimes the way that God answers prayer is not in the way that we think he will. Sometimes we're looking to be delivered from something, and God says, look, I'm going to keep you in that place, because that's a learning curve whereby lessons can be learned that can't be learned in any other way. And Paul had to learn that. He had to understand about the power of grace that would cover his weakness. Now, we're not told what the messenger was. Some would say it was some form of eye affliction or illness. Some people would say, well, it was the continual harassment that he had from the Jewish community, this continual bombardment of opposition. We're not told. But what we do know is that the thorn had a purpose. And that was to bring Paul to a place of total surrender. What kind of person was Paul? Well, in his previous life, bold, strong, arrogant, proud, and more. And maybe Paul, post-conversion, still had a tendency to be self-reliant. Now, we're not told, but maybe God had to say, look, I need to bring you to a level of surrender, because left to your own devices, you have a tendency to go off the rails and become boastful and proud. Maybe that was Paul's natural personality, his baseline, as it were. But God loved Paul too much to allow him to get off the hook. So he allowed this situation to bring him to a place where Paul would understand the power of weakness. Not as something that leads to defeat, but rather something in and through which the strength of God is made perfect. Do you see that this morning? And that's what we see here with this left-handed man. And salvation came to Israel. The king of Moab was attacked and he died, and Israel was delivered. I love what it says here in the latter part of the passage. It says, when he arrived, they're down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So Israel had to follow this man. It reminds me, doesn't it? Who else said the words, follow me? Jesus, on more than one occasion, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what we're called to do. So where is our strength today? Well, it's in the Lord. Where is our weakness? It's atoned for by grace as a means by which God very often uses us. So if you're weak in a certain area, or you're lacking confidence, maybe that's an area that God wants to use you in. It's counterintuitive in the understanding of the world, but God takes the foolish things of this world and he confounds the wise. Hallelujah. And the church is God's strategy to confound the wise. The foolishness of the message of the gospel in the eyes of the world is the only means of grace for the salvation of the world. So let's move on. The fivefold cycle comes back to where it began. Isn't this sad? So for 80 years, Israel had peace and rest from her enemies. But then in Judges chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead. They don't learn the lesson, do they? And many would say, well, if I had been an Israelite in these days, I wouldn't have done that. I'm not so sure. I think we look at these stories and we think, well, I would have never have done that. But I think we probably would have done. After Ehud had died, they went back, not to square one, more like square minus 10. Israel's history is more of a game of snakes and ladders. They made progress. You played that game. You go along, hit a ladder, and up you go. And then the next thing you hit a snake and you go back down again. And with those board games, there's always a snake that goes from the top to the bottom, isn't there? On the last row, before you're about to win, you land on the snake and down to the bottom. You go and you have to start all over again. And that's really Israel's history in a nutshell. A game of snakes and ladders. Opportunity and opposition. God's purpose and the devil tempting and testing. The snake himself. But what does God do? Ehud dies. Israel goes back to its old ways. And what does God do? He raises up a woman. And her name was Deborah. So God wants to use everybody, doesn't he? He raised up a Deborah, and she became the next judge. And God used her as much as he used him. God uses everybody. And we need to understand that. We need to understand God has no favorites. He's looking for people with open hearts, are willing to submit their gift and their calling to him. To admit their vulnerabilities. Yes, to be willing to be despised and rejected in the eyes of the world. A people who are not looking for credit or for celebrity or anything to do with what the world can offer. He's looking for people who dare to step out in faith on the basis that God alone will get the glory. That's the thing. That's what I understand from the Bible. God raised up a woman. And she was a mighty, mighty warrior in the eyes of the Lord. Let's never despise the day of small things. Never let us judge someone by who they are or where they come from, by the color of their skin, the accent, or their style of clothing. God looks on the heart. We get offended with the outward appearance, but God will use whoever is open, whoever is willing, God will use you. And maybe your weakness, as you may see it today, may be God's opportunity. Maybe that's the very thing that God wants to use you in. Maybe that's the thing that he's going to pour out his spirit upon. Ehud, in the eyes of Israel, was a weak man. Didn't fit in. Everyone should have been right-handed in the use of their sword. Not so with this man, he was left-handed. And the miracle of the assassination, as it were, of Eglon, is that the king was taken by surprise and his attendants because Ehud was left-handed. They're expecting the sword to be held in the right hand. But actually it was held in the left. God is wise, isn't he? God is strong. And whatever we think, maybe we say to ourselves, well, God can't use me in that area. God can't pour out his spirit in that part of my life. Well, maybe we need to thank God you can, you will, and you do. So we need to be encouraged here today. We need to be encouraged as we pray, each and every one of us, in your weakness, the strength of God is made perfect. Hallelujah. Because God, amongst many things, is a jealous God. He's jealous for his own glory. Not self-centered in a worldly sense, but what he does for his own glory. And he uses us to be part of that journey. He gives his glory to no one. And God wants to use you in a way that is different so that you can be encouraged and blessed, but ultimately so that he might be glorified. That's God's plan. You read the book of Revelation, and it all ends up on one very simple thing, and that is the truth that God is bigger than everyone, and his word is final. God is bigger than you, he's bigger than me, but he chooses to partner with us and use whatever we lay at his feet. He uses whatever we surrender to him. He uses whatever is yielded in faith to his word. What you think might be a weakness this morning is something that God wants you to say, I'm going to yield that to you, Lord. And you'll be amazed at what God can do. Amen. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths of your word. So, Heavenly Father, we pray, take this word, sow it into our hearts for your glory. And whatever we feel is something that you can't use in our lives is something maybe you are going to use. Let's yield to God all that we have. Even our strengths need to go back to the Lord. Even the things that we know that we're good at and tend to be self-reliant in, we yield that to God. We yield everything this morning, God. Our strengths and especially our weaknesses. We say, God, take over and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.